I never knew you, and I would say it with a note of almost rejoicing in my voice, I'm afraid, because I sort of felt that way down inside as a young person. I guess this is why they should never let a preacher preach for the first 40 years of his ministry. I don't know what he'd do, but we have to learn sometimes understanding and wisdom with time. And maybe if I live to be 200, God will teach me a little bit of wisdom. But you know, God's word is so practical. And to be practical, it's like with our children, living in a time, we were talking to some parents this week, and they were talking about their child and some things that had happened to a child, and of course the things that are going on in Atlanta and all over the country. And they said, what do you know, how do you know what to tell your children? You don't want to scare them to death. You don't want to make them feel that they're in such a wicked world that they want out. But you have to be realistic. You have to be honest with them. Well, the Bible, above all things, is a realistic book. And as we read the Bible, we face life in a practical, realistic, honest way. There's some people say they don't have time to read the Bible. And you know, that's kind of funny. Because to me, the greatest time saver in all the world is to read the Bible. Oh, the side roads and detours we could avoid if we just read and absorbed and abided by the Word of God. Admit it. Admit it. In your own life, the times when you've had to retrace your steps and retract your statements and agonize over what you've done. If you're anything like me anyway, have been the times when you forgot or disregarded or neglected the practical common sense advice of God's Word. You think of the circumstances that cause heartaches and families, the breakdown of homes, physical problems, problems of health, financial problems, emotional problems, caused by neglect or ignorance of the Word of God and the will of God. We could have saved so much time if we had just sought, honestly sought, the will of God and then earnestly sought to carry it out in our life. You see, God is interested in the life you are living now. He's not just interested in the sweet by and by. He's interested here and now in you, in your life. You students, God is interested in the way you study. Now, you may be a fourth or fifth or sixth grader and think that you're not very important in God's sight, but you are the most important sixth grader you'll ever know. And in God's sight, you're infinitely important. And he's interested in what you're doing with your life as a college student, as a young career person, as a newly married family, as a family established in the community with a reputation as a Christian family. God is greatly interested. And yet, how we relegate God and the Bible and spiritual things to a separate sphere. Well, we go to church, we carry our Bible, and we put on our Sunday face and our good manners, and we're so good and so pious. No wonder people call us hypocrites if we don't live that way during the week. God is concerned about your life 24 hours a day. You remember how Jesus treated the religionists of his time? When he healed the man, we were reading the other morning in our family worship of the man in Bethesda who had nobody to put him down in the water. Jesus came along and did it, and the enemies of Jesus found out about it. He did it on the Sabbath. And they were highly incensed that Jesus would dare. I don't know what work it was for him. After all, he was God. He did it with, you know, just by being God. But what a horrible thing for him to do. And Jesus said, which would you rather have? A broken, discouraged, despondent, desperate man, or a broken Sabbath? Jesus said the man is so much more important than the Sabbath. And so he healed him on the Sabbath. This is how God operates in our lives. Some of the little rules and regulations and stipulations and prejudices and traditions that we set up are of utter unimportance to Almighty God. But people are of infinite importance, because Christ came and died for people. People that you are influencing by your life, by your testimony, by your witness. Oh, you say, I'm not witnessing. Well, you are, one way or the other. And this is the heart of God. I don't think God is half as much interested in what we do about this church building. What, you know, we put these lovely stained glass windows, and we try to have a lovely, inspiring musical program, and our choir comes, and they spend a lot of time rehearsing. And with all due respect to all of that, and I spend a lot of time preparing sermons, God isn't nearly as much interested in that as he is in what you are doing during the week in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it really counts. And that's what God is concerned about. And that's why I felt I had to start this text and this particular scripture and look at it for the next few Sundays. Because God is interested in producing homes that are filled with love, hearts that are full of generosity, brave men and women who live right, keep their head right, and their heart undefiled. And it ain't easy. It ain't gonna be easy. It never has been easy. And God in his word tells us, not only is it not going to be easy, it's going to be hard. God tells us that we're in a struggle. And I think we only understand some of the problems that confront us, the things that go wrong in our lives, in our thinking, as we understand and read and study what the Bible has to say. I think we can only understand the direction that the world is heading in, that our nation is heading in, as we understand the Word of God. On every hand, we are confronted with distorted perspectives and twisted motives, uncertain hopes and untested programs. And our political leaders promise us panaceas and solutions, and they try and fail. We're forced to listen to the lies of the communists who speak words of peace. If you have a shortwave radio and listen to the radio, you can tell when you've got one of the Iron Curtain countries. It could be Radio Prague, Czechoslovakia, or Radio Moscow, or the stations down in Havana. And they start talking about, oh, the peaceful coexistence of brothers living together. You know immediately who you're listening to. The lies of communist propaganda. And as they rushed into Afghanistan, they were still mouthing words of peace. I heard a woman the other day on Radio Moscow saying, the citizens of Afghanistan welcomed the Russian soldiers with open arms as they settled all the problems of the country. Before that, it was Angola. Before that, Ethiopia. Before that, Southeast Asia. Before that, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Romania, you name them. And always the United States, we're the villains. You see, we're the evil ones. It's sort of like the Alice in Wonderland country of Iran. I always think of Alice in Wonderland when I think of Iran. It must be like the Mad Hatter's Tea Party, and was it the Queen of Hearts that was always yelling off of their head or something like that? That's what I think of about Iran. And it's that kind of a world, and God says it's that kind of a world. And without Christ, it happens right here in America. We become that kind of world as we become that kind of person. And there are churches that have become that kind of church as they've denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of getting on our knees in repentance and praying God for forgiveness of sin. We're sinners before an almighty, holy, righteous God who cannot look upon sin. We must hide ourselves beneath the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the absolution, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the righteousness that he is willing to give to us as the gift of God that he earned for you and me. We may not like to read passages like we're going to be reading these next few Sundays. We'll read it many times. We'll read it this morning. It's Ephesians, the sixth chapter, if you'd like to turn to it in the NIV translation. It's not a pleasant passage. It's not one we like to read, but we'll find that it describes exactly what's going on. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, the heading on it in the NIV Bible is the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, what struggle? Lord, what struggle? What's the struggle? What's all the fuss about? What do you mean struggle? Nobody would ever say that. Anybody that's lived beyond 10 years of age knows what we're talking about when we say the struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If you've been attending Dr. Brandt's, the film series that we've been having, you remember that he spoke one night about this, about how we like to blame, you know, someone else, and we say, well, I had a mother, you know, she's the one that twisted my personality, or I had a husband, I had a wife, I had something or other that happened to me, a lousy educational system, a bad teacher or something. That's where the trouble lies. Well, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not even flesh and blood of teachers or parents or spouses. The basic struggle, the deep, hard, real, eternal struggle is against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I've got news for you. That heavenly realm drops down every once in a while, and it enters something that's not so heavenly, namely me and you. We're wrestling against those things. Then he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. We'll be talking about that in Sundays to come. I just want you to realize that we need to compare very early in life everything that we hear in the educational system, as we read, as we watch television, whatever. We need to compare these things with what God says. Am I to believe what I'm hearing? Or am I to believe what God says? If you watch very much television, even the soap operas, I understand, have gotten so full of sex and violence and evil things that they ought to have a restricted symbol on them. Do we believe that's the way of life? That's the way people live? That's the way it is? And therefore, I guess it ought to be that way. Or do we listen to what God has to say? In a land where the American Civil Liberties Union will defend your right to show pornographic movies, and then will defend somebody's right to tear down the Ten Commandments from a schoolroom, there is something cockeyed about a society that thinks like that. God's Word says it's that way. He says, don't be surprised anyway. Don't be caught unawares. Paul is giving us his philosophy of life, especially for Christians. He says this is the nature of life in general, and especially Christians ought to be alerted to this fact. He sees life as a struggle, as combat, as conflict. He says we should be constantly standing our ground. In one place in 1 Corinthians, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. It's unrealistic. It's overly romantic to think of life otherwise. You know the old song, we'll build a little nest way out in the west, and that's the way it goes, and let the rest of the world go by. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we lived in that kind of a world? Wouldn't it be nice if the fairy story ending and they lived happily ever after? Wouldn't it be great if it could be like that? Well, maybe it would if it were a perfect world. And you know, God put that desire in our hearts. That's part of the image of God that we still retain. The faint reflection of that image of God which man lost through sin is still there, telling him there can be a happy ending. There can be a time when we live happily ever after. But brethren and sisters, we wrestle now against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. Someday in God's plan, according to prophecy, it will be that way, but not yet. Life as it now is a constant battle. That was realized by the Greek philosophers even before the time of Jesus Christ. Euripides, some 400 years before Christ, said, suffering for mortals is the iron law of nature. 400 years before Christ, everybody has to suffer. That's the iron law of nature. Somehow he saw that that happy ending wasn't available in this world. There's an old Portuguese proverb that says, we must either die young or suffer much. Some truth in that, isn't there? O. Henry said, life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with sniffles predominating. And I suppose that's true. The sniffles do predominate, especially if you have a sinus condition like I do. That has nothing to do with sorrow. We can only thank God, though, that all our days are not evil. We've all had times of pressure, of insoluble problems. But due to the grace of God, it's not always that way. There is some alleviation. There is some outlet for that suffering. We can hear through the gloom of our suffering the words of Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And as Christians, we can say, he's as close to me as my prayer, as I reach out, because he said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Christ in me, the hope of glory. From time immemorial, men have realized that life is a battle. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, then tells us the source of that battle. Now, Euripides didn't know why it was like that. He didn't know about the iron laws of the universe, why they were that way. That law is part of the law of God. But our conflict, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. It's not man versus man. It's not a human foe that we're facing at all. It may be within man. It may be something within you, but not primarily from within you. It is that which, as the Apostle Paul describes, is from the places of power, of wickedness in high places. Dr. Barnhouse, whom I've mentioned often because he was my teacher in theology, has this to say in a book that he wrote called The Invisible War, which probably started me thinking along this line. It's a tremendous book, and I recommend that you read it. There's a paragraph on the invisible spiritual warfare. He says, the great spiritual warfare is a triangular warfare. I'd never thought about this until he called this to my attention. Lucifer became Satan and declared war upon God. God, by nature hating rebellion and sin and unrighteousness and imperfection, immediately manifested his righteousness by judgment, and the conflict was on. For God, of course, it could not have been a mere contest between Lucifer and the Most High. The Almighty does not condescend to enter the lists as the opponent of one of his creatures. There was to be a conclusive test before all the witnesses of the universe, in order to demonstrate that no created being could succeed apart from the divine will, or bring order either to the chaos of judged creation or to that of judged mankind. There's only one will in the universe that can provide peace and order and righteousness, and that's the will of God. When man sinned, he was detached from God, but he did not become attached to Satan. On the contrary, according to Isaiah, man turned to his own way, a way that brought forth hatred from the human heart toward God and demanded hatred from the holy heart of God against man's rebellion and willfulness. As Paul writes in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus we see the God of the universe at the top of a triangle, with lines emanating from him toward Satan and toward man, and a line running across the other way as well. There's a two-way hatred between God and Satan and God and man and God in his unregenerate form. And oppositely from the holy God against the rebellion and sin in his creatures. But it is equally important, and this is the new concept that came to me from his writing, that we should realize the existence of a two-way hatred along the bottom of that triangle. Hatred between Satan and man, and between man and Satan. Remember, God said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the seed of woman. God would establish the rules under which sin should be sinned. You ever thought about that? God set those rules. He set the rules for the way it's to be done and the way it is to be punished, the result. We can well imagine that Satan would have desired man as his ally, if not as his subject. But God would not allow it that way. In his first pronouncement, after sin entered the heart of man, God decreed that there would be hatred in both directions between Satan and man, and that he, God himself, would put that hatred there. Having broken the one restraint imposed by God upon them, Adam and Eve fled when they heard his voice. The effects of the fall were already visible, even to man. Because he'd thrown off his dependence upon God, man must seek to rely upon himself. And in that moment, fear was born in the heart of man. Oh, there's so much that can be said about this war. But I think you've had experience with that war. I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you this morning. Because there is nothing worse than a surprise attack. Some of us know what happened at Pearl Harbor, where the Americans, Army, Marines, Navy, Army Air Corps, the whole bit, were caught completely off guard. Well, shortly after, we had a similar experience. Even though that did awaken us to the fact that we were at war, and I was on a heavy cruiser where we went out even after the attack on Pearl Harbor for target practice. And our men were lackadaisical, and they were just average American boys, 18, 19, 20 years old, manning their anti-aircraft guns. And they did it in rather a casual way. And then we came under attack. And we had Japanese planes strafing us at the Battle of Midway, and we watched the Yorktown list and finally go down, and we took aboard some of the survivors, and we saw American men die. And we saw what it really meant to be in conflict with a ruthless enemy. And it did something to our gun crews. I think we became probably the sharpest gun crew that ever happened in the Navy. And surprisingly enough, it wasn't too many months until we ourselves were at the bottom of Iron Bottom Bay in the Solomon Islands. You know why? Because although there was no explanation for it, and to this day there still is none, we were asleep when we should have been at general quarters. The Japanese fleet came around the point of Guadalcanal, and an American destroyer, the Blue, the USS Blue, a destroyer, a first-rate destroyer with a marvelous crew and a good skipper, headed right for the Japanese task force. And in the dark, they were petrified, these Japanese who'd been taught to have good night vision, and they were all on lookout. They didn't have radar, and we did. And they saw the Blue coming toward them, and they had all their guns trained on the Blue. And of course, if the Blue had given any kind of an alarm at all, they would have been the last of the Blue. But that wasn't why they didn't give the alarm. They just didn't see her. They were kind of lackadaisical too, probably, at that moment. And they were going on a routine patrol, and nothing had happened, and they turned around just in the nick of time to save their own hides, and turned in the other direction. And you could almost, I guess, from Guadalcanal, you could probably hear the sigh of relief as the Japanese were relieved that they weren't yet detected. And they closed in between Savo Island and Guadalcanal, where our cruisers were going around in a square, just patrolling like this. And we were asleep with a skeleton crew on watch, you know, somebody on the bridge and somebody in the engine room, and the rest of us sound asleep. And they opened fire. And I was involved in probably the greatest defeat the American Navy has ever suffered, the first battle of Savo Island. We lost the Vincennes, the Quincy, the Astoria, which was my ship, and the Australian cruiser Canberra. In about 20 minutes, it was over. It took us hours to sink as we burned and exploded, but in 20 minutes, it was decided. In 10 minutes, it was decided because we were unprepared. We're in a war. It's a more vicious war with a more powerful enemy than certainly the warlike Japanese. And the results are more important because these are results for eternity. An eternity of people who will be lost if we're not faithful to fight this battle. Of Christians who will lose their reward and the joy of their salvation if we're not faithful in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand before your children, your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your community as an example of what Jesus Christ can do in a life when you say, I take Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the warfare starts. The devil didn't bother you before that time. He had you. But you see, now there's nothing he'd like any better than to cause you to fall flat on your face. And as you hold a grudge, as you remember some wrong that somebody has done to you and you hold it against someone, and the poison builds up inside your system, and there's sin in your life, and God says, when there's sin in your life, I won't hear your prayers, except a prayer for forgiveness. And we pray our sweet little prayers, Lord, bless my children, bless my family, give me money, give me this. God is not listening, because there's sin, unconfessed sin, in the lives of God's people. And we're in the midst of battle and we're asleep spiritually. And the enemy is closing in. A sin-stained, Christ-like character. What a terrible thing to think of. And yet that's where we are so often. I said, I'm preaching to you as to myself because I'm there too. We all are. And we all so often fail our Savior. And you know, Jesus said, He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Why aren't we bearing fruit? Why aren't people walking down that aisle with their friends to accept the Lord Jesus Christ because you've led them to Christ? He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Beloved, we're in a war, and most of us don't realize it. The battle is on. We're going to be thinking about this for the next few Sundays. And it's like I said, I'm sorry. These are not comfortable sermons. They're not fun to preach. They weren't fun to prepare. But I'm speaking to you from a heart that is full as I see the name of Jesus Christ being brought into disrepute and rebuke because of the smirches on the bride of Christ. We are his body. We are his church. We're his people. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always. And he also said, Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Certainly he overcame Satan. He beat him at his own game, the time of the temptation. He destroyed the hold that death has on mankind when he rose from the dead. And Satan is a defeated enemy. But he still has access to us under God's permissive will as he's laid out the rules for sinning. But you know, we don't have to sin. Jesus doesn't have to sin. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Do you have bitterness in your heart? Is there something in your life that you're ashamed of? Jesus said, Look, you don't have to have that. Have me instead. Have my love. Have my graciousness. Have my burden, my yoke. Take it on. It's light. And really, it's easy with Christ because I can do all things through Christ. The Apostle Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I have a feeling that if every Christian here is as honest with himself as I am, we all realize that we've come short of this ideal that the Christian warrior should be, the character of the Christian warrior, the one who's able to stand, taking his place as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier." And we haven't done that. We've entangled ourselves with so many things, so many inhibitions, so many prejudices, so many sins that fit so snugly. If you're as honest as I am, you'll confess now in your heart before God that you need a fresh awakening, that you need the Spirit of God to come in and take you back to the point where you can truly see with that vision which will give you the right perspective on your life, on your sin, on your need of a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father,